Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God. This will be Tour 1.1, or the first half of Tour 1, Creation and the End Game.
Welcome back. I'm always happy to see when everybody shows up again, and especially when you all have signed the waiver. I've checked every name, and I'm going to hold you to it, especially in this very first tour, because we will all have a tendency sometimes to want to run away from the face of God, and you've signed the waiver that you're not going to do that, right? This is Tour 1, and I call it Tour 1 because our last tour was Tour 0. That's the kind of thing that you talk about before you get on the bus, and you get everybody to sign the waiver first. So this first tour, we're going to examine our first epic in the meta-narrative of God, God's larger story. And again, remember, we're not going through this to look at all of the details. This is not an academic exercise, because you know the details associated with the creation. I know you know that. But what we're after is to gaze upon the face of God. We are on our quest to finally look at the crown jewel in the nature of God. That is what we're after. And when we do that, we will understand what the King's order is, what He's asked us to do, and what His vision is for us, the people of God. So we have three questions that are guiding us in our tours, and we're going to attempt to answer these in this tour initially. We'll answer them more fully as we go along. Why did Jesus leave? Why didn't He stay? Why does God send instead of doing it Himself? And what is God after? What is His end game with you and with me? Okay, and I know each one of you well enough to know that you're already astute in thinking that those three questions lead naturally to a fourth question, and I'm sure you're already thinking of that. Why did Jesus curse a fig tree, right? As you were thinking, Esther, yeah, of course, that's the next logical question. This is a very interesting event in the life of Jesus, and as a child of God, we are fascinated by those events in the Scripture when God acts. Why? Because God always acts in accordance with His nature. And so when Jesus acts and does something, we can be sure He did that as a result of who He is. Now, this story has become a very interesting one because many people have taken this story, those who fall into what we might call more of a liberal theological position, and they have used it to demean who Jesus is. So let's tell the story quickly. Where does the story begin?
Jesus was leaving the town.
Okay, he's with, who's he with?
Disciples.
He's with the disciples, and what do we know about Jesus?
He's hungry.
He's hungry. And so he
grows a fig tree.
He spies a fig tree, and he goes to the fig tree looking for
fruit.
Fruit, yeah. We don't say figs, because remember, one of the gospel accounts says that it was not the season for figs. Some people get confused by that. The fig tree produces a little fruit. In Arabic, it's called the taquash. It's a little nut, and it doesn't affect the fig crop. And so the poor were allowed to eat that little nut. But if the fig tree didn't produce the taquash, it wouldn't produce figs. And so this is probably what Jesus was looking for, something to eat, the taquash. So he goes to the fig tree, and what does he find?
Nothing.
No fruit. And what does he do then? Look for another tree?
Curses.
What does he do, Mark?
Curses the fig tree.
Curses the fig tree.
Said, nobody will ever eat fruit from you again.
Whoa. And so what happens to the fig tree?
It dies.
It withered up and died. Does anybody feel sorry for the fig tree? I mean, it was a pretty green fig tree, but Jesus terminated it. So why? What we're interested in, was it about the nature of God that would cause Jesus to do such a thing? Do you think that night, do you think that Jesus, standing around the campfire, so to speak, do you think Jesus was kind of agitated and, you know, he finally says, look, guys, I am really sorry. I feel bad about that fig tree today. You know, I was hungry. Do you know, some commentators have said, look, Jesus has anger management problems. That's another said that Jesus was suffering from low blood sugar. So do you think that Jesus that night, do you think Jesus was going like this? Man, I'm sorry I did that. No. Because what he did was in accordance with his nature. And that's what we want to examine. We want to go back to the garden when fig trees were first created, if we can then possibly understand more about the nature of God. So we're going to go back to the beginning of the meta-narrative, when God first created the fig tree, when he first created everything, and we're going to try to understand, why did God create? Now, I want to warn you against the problem of familiarity. You know what that problem might be? What would be the problem of familiarity, Nancy?
That we're so used to it, so we already have some presupposition about it.
Right, and so the story goes in and out. What I want you to do is to think about this as if you've never heard it before, because we are about to gaze upon what I think is one of the most profound aspects of God's nature. It thrills me every time we get a chance to go on this tour. Think about this, because when God created, and he first created the plants, he didn't create the plants to look good. You know, like, okay, over here, let's put a hydrangea over here, and over here we'll put a rose bush, and over here maybe a nice philodendron. He didn't create them to simply look good. He created the plants, and he did the most remarkable thing, the most profound thing. He created the plants, and then he equipped them, he empowered them, and he sent them, charging them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He created the plants to be creative agents. And then he created the animals. And he didn't create the animals to simply look good roaming in the garden. He did the same thing. He created the animals, he equipped them, he empowered them, he charged them to be fruitful and multiply. He sent them to be creative agents. And then he created Adam and Eve, remember? And then he created Tom and Susie and Juan and Juanita, right? No, he created Adam and Eve. He equipped them, he empowered them, and he sent them to be a creative agent, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And what one of the most important things that we need to recognize here of what God is doing is that he is doing all of this in relationships. There is nothing in the created order that God has made that can bring forth fruit on its own, isolated. Nothing. No, the plants, even within the plant themselves, they have all these systems that come together. Your body is a system, but the plant itself needs sun, water, minerals, soil. It needs all of them. Everything has to be in relationship. When he created the animals, male and female, he created them to be in a relationship in order to produce fruit. I wonder why God did it this way. Because of who he is. But the question also is, why did he do this? What was he after? We read in Malachi, why did God make them one? He's speaking of the man and the woman, the husband and wife. Why did he make them one? Why did he bring them together in this unique, deep, intimate relationship? What was the one God seeking? What was he after? Godly fruit. Godly offspring. Now, there is a... This is kind of a little trivia question for you. You can amaze your friends. In the creation narrative, we're reading along, and all of a sudden, there's almost like a little aside here. And it says, now there was no plant of the field yet. God had created all these things. What we understand probably in the Hebrew here is what that meant is like we would call a field crop, like corn and wheat. So there was no plant of the field yet. Why not? Why does the scripture say there was no plant of the field yet?
Because there was no man to manage it.
What's that?
There was no man to manage it.
There was no man to cultivate it. Now, this is really interesting and important for us. Because somehow, in the counsel and wisdom of God, we have not only been charged to be fruitful, but we have been charged to be the cultivator of the creation around us in such a way that if we do not cultivate, there will be no fruit. There was no fruit of the field yet. Why? Because you and I are charged to be the cultivator of life. Who is this God that should do such a thing? Who is this God who would create plants this way? Do you think that God is thinking, oh my goodness, I've got to create all of these plants? Do you think God could have created a plant every minute? Do you think he created a plant every second? Every nanosecond? He could have filled the earth by creating all of these plants and keep creating them? Do you think God is thinking, oh man, this is going to wear me out? I got to come up with some other way to do this. No. He did it because, I will tell you, because of the crown jewel and the nature of God. And to some extent, we say he had to do it this way. And it's the most profound thing. So we say, well, who is this God that he should do things like this? That he would turn over the creative agency to a plant? And turn over creating agency to an animal and to a human being. Who is this God? I love pictures from space. I'm so thankful that we have these amazing shots from deep space. And when we look into deep space, we find the most amazing things. We find beauty. Everywhere we look, it is filled with beauty, exquisite beauty. But no matter where we look, in the depths of space, we do not find life until we get here. There are a lot of people looking for life out there, and there are reasons for that we won't go into. But it's only here we come to the earth and we find not just life, but we find flourishing life, abundant life. I am fascinated by the depth of the beauty and the diversity and the flourishing of the life that we find on this planet that we all share. God is the God of life. And He is the God of life from the very beginning, when we look at the very first creation epic, we see that God is breathing the breath of life into Adam. We're introduced to the tree of life, all the way then to the closing book of Revelation, and we're greeted again, the Lamb's book of life and the river of life. It is throughout the scripture. Blessed are those, Jesus said, who wash their robes, this is in Revelation 22, that they may have the right to the tree of life. Then the Spirit and the bride say, come, let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Scripture and Jesus are both called the Word of life. Christ is called our life. He is called the Prince of life, the truth and the life. He's the resurrection and the life, the bread of life. His words were life. Jesus came that we might have abundant life. Everywhere we look in the Scripture, we find this notion that God is the God of life. But it's not just existing life. It is a flourishing life. God desires and delights in the fruitfulness of His creatures. He loves to create, to equip, to empower, set free, and send His creatures to flourish. When God created the plants, what did He tell the plants to do? He told the plants to bear fruit. The vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit trees bearing fruit, and God saw that it was good. What was good? That these trees are flourishing, that the vegetation is flourishing. He charged the fish and the birds the same thing. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. When He created man, that's what He charged man, to be fruitful and multiply. Even the sun, moon, and the stars, when you think about it, how are the sun, moon, and stars fruitful? They give light. And God saw it and said it was good. After the flood, even after all that destruction, what do we find? God first comes to the animals that were spared, and He charges them to be fruitful and multiply. He charges Noah the same thing to Noah and his sons. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. When He speaks to Abraham in that covenant, what words does He use? He talks about being exceedingly fruitful. He says the same thing to Jacob. I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. And when He speaks to Israel, when He talks to Israel, I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply. And when Israel was faithful, the way God describes them when they're faithful, the scripture is that they are filled with fruit. And when they're not faithful to God, when they're disobedient, God speaks and turns them into not being fruitful. Jesus spoke of fruit often. You know this. You're familiar with it. Every branch of me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And even in that future state, it's the wording that we read. We don't have a lot said about the future state, but one thing we do is the notion of fruitfulness. Who is this God who has a zeal for life, and not just existing life, but for flourishing life? Well, we could stop and say, well, is this the end of our quest? Is this the crown jewel? And I say, no, no. The God of life is like a ray that emanates from the crown jewel. We're not there yet. Are any of you familiar with the old catechism questions? The first one that says, what is the chief end of man? This is an endgame statement, is it not? What's the chief end of man? You say, oh, what's the endgame of God for man? And what is it?
To glorify God.
To glorify God.
And enjoy
and to enjoy him forever. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So how do we glorify God? Now, I suspect if we were to ask you to all write a little essay on that, we'd come up with 10 different wonderful descriptions of how we glorify God. Do you know that there is only one place in Scripture where Jesus says, "This is how my Father is glorified"? There's only one place where Jesus said this. Very fascinating. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Now, does this make you uncomfortable? Sometimes it does. To think that I glorify God by being fruitful. There is a key link here that I don't want us to miss. It's the same thing we see in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. How do the heavens declare the glory of God? Are they saying something? What are they doing? They're being fruitful in the way that God made them. The fruit of God's creation is linked to His glory. And when God creates His creatures and he empowers them, equips them, He sends them to be fruitful, that fruit brings glory to God. They're linked together, and we find them throughout the entire meta-narrative of God. And we see it here right in the very beginning. What does God do when He creates stuff? He creates everything to be fruitful. Now, lest we forget, we are to abide in Christ. Otherwise, Jesus says, you can do
nothing.
Nothing, as in no thing. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. That phrase there sent me into a cocoon for over a year. And it's still, every time I think about it. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We are to abide in Christ. Look at the passage. Look what Jesus is saying. Abide in me. Jesus is saying, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. What is the end game of abiding in Christ? Bearing fruit. Now, this may make us uncomfortable. Because quite honestly, it's easy, in our, especially in our culture today, to think that, you know, I just want to abide in Christ. And I don't want to make fun of this. I'm not trying to demean that. I'm not demeaning abiding in Christ. We've already said you can't do anything apart from God. But do you understand what I'm saying? Why do we abide in Christ? The purpose of that is to be fruitful and bring glory to God. I love Evie Hill has this great quote. He says, when God blesses you, He rarely has you in mind. I love that. And that is the difference between what I would call meal Christianity. Meal Christianity is this growing sense that Christianity is basically all about me. That my Christian faith is all about me. If you read a lot of our Christian blogs today, that's basically what we read. I'm not demeaning that. People talk about what God is doing in my life. That's a wonderful thing. But you know what? If all we do is talk about what God's doing in my life and I'm learning this and da-da-da-da-da-da, it's possible that we are falling short of what God is after. It's easy to take the world's philosophy, it's all about me, and apply that to Christianity. as opposed to true Christianity that says it's all about him and what he wants to do through me. There's a vast difference there, is there not? So, this may be shocking. I think I've counted up at least a dozen shocking things that we're going to say on our tours, okay? So, that shouldn't shock you. The first one, you know. Your salvation is not God's end game. And I know, because I've seen it, I've heard it. It's not, I think, because we start out with that. It's easy to fall into this notion that salvation's the end game, right? You get saved and that's it. But maybe more shocking is what we've just been talking about. Nor is abiding in Christ the end game. It may sound sweet and pious to say all I want to do is just abide in Christ. But Jesus told us that there's a reason for that, and that's what we were talking about. So the ultimate plan I'm going to submit to you, and the end game of God. What is the end game of God for you? That you glorify Him by being the fruitful creature that He has made you to be. He equips us, He empowers us, He sets us free to flourish, to bring forth fruit, and that fruit brings glory to God. And don't ever forget this. We will come back again and talk about it over and over again, that is only in the context of the divine relationships that God has made. So how do we flourish? There are three ways I will submit to you that the Scripture talks about how we flourish. In other words, how do we bear fruit? In general category, if you find a fourth one, fine. If you find others, good, that's great. These are the three. I think they're the most prominent. The first is to be physically fruitful. That is the fruit of the womb. That is the design of God. We find ourselves now with little Alexander, who's probably wanting his mommy right now. With Asa, that I haven't got to hold yet, and the new one who's coming. This is the fruitfulness that God has called us to. From the very beginning in the creation epic, we see we've been called to be fruitful physically. Number two, we are called to be fruitful vocationally. And I want to spend some time on this because unwittingly, we'll give it that, we in Christianity today have demeaned the notion that being fruitful vocationally brings glory to God. And it happens, not that we design it this way, but if there are two guys in church, and one guy feels like God has called him to be a plumber, and another guy feels God has called me to be a pastor, what will we do in the church? We'll call the one forward who is called to be a pastor, and we'll lay hands on him, and we'll rejoice over his calling, and we'll have a potluck supper for him. What does the kid called to be a plumber think? I'll tell you what he thinks, because almost every university student I've ever sat down and talked with knows exactly what he thinks, and that is that if you go into, we'll call, a secular job, then you have sold yourself short when it comes to the kingdom of God. That should be disgusting for us. I've often thought, what if all of a sudden a pastor comes to Luigi, who makes shoes, and says, Luigi, next Sunday, why don't you stand up and tell us how you give glory to God by making shoes? You know what Luigi's going to think? Tell you what Luigi's going to think. Luigi's going to say, oh, let's see, I'll talk about how I witness to every customer that comes into my shop. And then I'll talk about how I just decided to put a verse on every sole of every shoe that I make. Why? Because we have taught Luigi that his shoemaking does not bring glory to God. If you're a Christian baker, You don't have to put a cross on every cupcake. You make the best cupcakes you can make. You sell them at a fair price. You treat your employees with grace and kindness. You bring glory to God vocationally. And we've kind of lost that. And we bring fruitfulness ministerially. And this too, we have to think about, because we now are in a situation in Christianity today where the mass of the body of Christ think that the ministers are the hierarchy. They're the paid folks. They're the people who do the ministry for the kingdom of God. And my job as a plumber is simply to make money and put it in the coffers. That's wrong, folks. The body of Christ has been made to be fruitful ministerially. All of us, not just a few.
Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.